Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. 1 Corinthians 35 to 39. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spirit that is first, but the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as it is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So today, as I mentioned earlier, Tony as well, is Palm Sunday, which marks the beginning of our Lord Jesus' final week on earth. And throughout this week, we take special time to remember his suffering and death and leading to his resurrection, which we have been talking about, we've been looking at in the past couple weeks throughout this short sermon series in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verses 1 to 11, several weeks ago in my first message, we answered the question of what the focus of the gospel, of the Christian life is. And it is, the focus should be the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ. And we can't just stop at his suffering and death, which is often what we do, because genuine life transformation only comes through Christ's resurrection. And then in verses 12 to 24, this in the second message, we ask this question: why does the resurrection need to be the focus of the gospel, of our Christian life? We answer it because without it being so, our life, especially as believers, wouldn't be relevant in the past, in the present, and also in the future. And so naturally, the next question for us to answer would be this question: why is it so hard for us, for Christians, for believers, to believe and focus on the resurrection? Well, the answer is very much related to the decline of Christianity in our society. Do you know what percentage of people in the U.S. who would call themselves Christians today? Well, just a few decades ago, it was actually greater than 80%, almost 90%. A little over 10 years ago, back from today, in the 2000s, we have over 70%. And today, in the 2020s, I have just read recently, it's 62 to 63%. This is a real rapid decline. A research conducted about 10 years ago shows that less than half of adult Americans are able to link the resurrection of Jesus to Easter. Less than half. Only about 42% could do it. Adults between 18 to 25 did the worst. That's many of us sitting here. One top researcher made this comment that he said this, quote, "The Easter holiday in particular still has a distinctly religious connection for people, but the specifics of it are really fading in a lot of people's minds," end quote. So today, we will try to answer the question, why is it so hard for us Christians to believe and focus on the resurrection? Actually, I briefly reflected on the answer in my last message a couple weeks ago. But here, Paul delves deeply into it in these verses that I've just read from verses 35 to 49. And his answer comes from a question he himself anticipated his opponents, the Corinthian Christians, and us too, would ask. And what is the question? That is in verse 35. He asked, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? Now, apparently, the problem about believing in the bodily resurrection for the Corinthians and also for many of us today really has to do with the problem that if bodily resurrection is true, then what kind of body would I have? Would I still be bald when I resurrected? Would I still be fat or skinny? Do I still need glasses? Would I be weak or strong? How old would I be? Would I be in the body of a 51-year-old man or 15? You see, when the Jews thought of the bodily resurrection in the first century, in the century past, they thought of it as some kind of reanimation of corpses, that you would be raised in exactly the form in which you died. I'm imagining this. Perhaps it is just a few steps better than a zombie, without the aggression, maybe, without the weirdness. Well, if that's the case, I can see how many believers would be so influenced by the secular Greek, pagans, Gentiles thinking and philosophy that the idea of bodily resurrection is absurd and ridiculous. I would agree. Why would anyone think that kind of resurrection body be any good at all? But if that's not the kind of body we get, then what is it? What is it? And how does it work? How does it come about? So here comes Paul in these verses telling us what's wrong with this kind of understanding of resurrection. And really, he's telling us what's wrong with our Christian life. And his initial response here in verse 36 is, "You foolish person." You foolish persons. This sounds harsh, quite harsh, and it is harsh. But there's more nuance to what Paul is saying here, and I want to come back to it later on when I round up my first point, which is our first problem, and our problem of not recognizing God's supernatural power in all of life. Our problem of not recognizing God's supernatural power in all of life. Paul here uses two analogies to illustrate his point. Analogies from life. It points to the physical world of our nature, of how it is organized and how it is structured. So the first analogy that he uses is about the seeds. How seeds can grow into becoming all kinds of plants and trees. And this phenomenon that is from our everyday life, came from our every life experience. In other words, it really isn't so hard for anyone to see how there can be two modes or multiple modes of existence of the same being. Okay? One in the seed form, and the other is in the form of a body or in the mature form. Right away, you can see already that transformation can and does happen to the same life and being, even just in the agricultural world. And the two different modes of being, the one of the seed and the one of the body and the nature of, and the mature form, have both continuity and discontinuity. I remember once Tim Keller illustrated this concept this way. I'm going to borrow his illustration. So let's say you know one of the children here in our church when he was and she was very young, maybe Andrew, you know, Andrew, okay? And maybe Calvin when he was young. But then for whatever reason, you have to move away. But you lost touch with him for, let's say, I don't know, just throw a number out, like 25 years, okay? And one day you ran into him on the street or in the mall by accident. So you came across him and he looks really familiar to you at first, but you just can't quite put your finger on it. Where did I see him before? He looks familiar. And then you stare at him for a while, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh yeah, that's you. I can see from some of the features that you had from when you were young, wow, you have grown, you have changed. See, just from that, you get the concept of real physical transformation with some continuity and discontinuity, only in a lesser scale. And if you want to push this analogy further, parents, just look at that glob on the sonogram picture that is still on your fridge. That's your son, your daughter, transformed from one mode to another physically. But keep in mind here that there's another emphasis that Paul has in this seeds analogy, in this verse analogy. And that is, by nature, the seed exists in one way, one mode, after death, before it was buried. And then it exists in a new way, a new mode after death to its planned form, similar to our resurrection body. This indicates that unless its former life dies, its new existence can never come. You can see how this ties to Christians' resurrection, that without dying to the past, there is no new life now or in the future. You see, God has put this formula in place in nature already from the beginning. What God seeks to accomplish in his people's lives in redemption cannot be stopped or thwarted by death. And it is God, in his sovereignty, determines and brings about our future form of existence. He is the one who does it. That is completely and utterly different from our current existence. What we will be, what we'll be composed of in our body, physical body, is not the same as we have it today. Paul in Philippians 3:21 says this, Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. It is on this note on God's sovereignty that Paul leads to his second analogy of how there are different kinds of body in the universe that are uniquely fitted for the specific environments or situations or domains. Okay? In verses 39 to 41, he mentions about humans have one kind of body, animals have a different kind, birds, fish. These are of the earth, all these bodies that he mentioned. And then he also mentions later on, there are also heavenly bodies, sun, moon, stars. By God's sovereign design, they all differ from one another. And they all have and show different glory in their specific environments, in their domains. They shine in where they're made for. Now, with this understanding, is it really so hard for us to think that in the new heaven and new earth, when Christ returns, when God will make all things anew, when God's people are situated in the future where there's no fallenness, no brokenness, no corruption, no sin, no pain, no death? In that environment, we, God's people, those of us who are in Christ, will have a different kind of bodily existence? with all the glory, they will be perfectly fitted for that glorious environment. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's saying that Christians, you and me, we have everything we need to understand and believe in and thus focus on the concept of resurrection today already. You have everything. Just look around. Just look around you in our nature, in the natural order of things designed by God, in plant life, in human life, in animal life, up in the sky, down in the sea, way up high in the space, in all of galaxy, is everywhere. So, what has been our problem then? Let's bring us back to verse 35 when Paul says, "You foolish person." The Greek word literally means that you're ignorant, but it also conveys the idea of senseless, like someone has taken a leave of their senses. You're not getting it. You're not sensing it. But Paul has something more in mind when he says foolish, more than simply conveying ignorance and senselessness. Because from a biblical perspective, a fool is someone who fails to take God into account in life. A fool is someone who fails to take God into account in life. We read earlier, stupid. In Psalm 14 and Psalm 51 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We slide back into that mode a lot of times, even as Christians. In other words, Paul's rebuke here is that how easily we, living in the world, in this world, being blinded by this world, by worldly things, by worldly pleasures, by worldly goals, logic and desire, we forget about God. We fail to see how his supernatural power has really been working in all of life, in the universe. We have been so focusing on just what concerns us before our eyes. Our life, our food, our drink, our comfort, our career, our entertainment, our education, our family, our money, our houses, our cars. We don't take our time anymore to think that God is so sovereignly and supernaturally involved in all that we do. And then when we do think of him, of God, we don't think of him as a supernatural, in a supernatural sense, sovereignly working in all of life in a mysterious way. But we think of him, guess what? We think of him as a superficial sense. Like it is all about, like God is all about what we can get out of him to help us out, to improve my life in my present situation, in my present condition. That's how we think about God. This story is told of generations ago when an old farmer brought his family to the big city for the first time in their lives. They've never seen big buildings so tall and so impressive. So the farmer dropped off his wife at a department store, and he took his son to the bank, which is the tallest building around. And after they went in, they saw something else they have never seen before. Two steel doors slide open, and a large elderly woman walked in, and the doors slide closed behind her. And then he watched. There's a dial above the two doors, and it moves from left to right, and it moves back down from right to left. And then the doors slide open again, and a beautiful, trimmed young woman walked out. And the farmer was so amazed, and he turned to his son and said, "You wait here. I'm going to get your mother and run her through that thing." Just like how this old farmer thinks how an elevator works. That's how many people in the world, even believers, believe that that's how God works in our life. In a superficial sense, like a superficial device. That's really being ignorant, being senseless, being foolish. You don't know, you really don't know God if that's the case. You really don't know God. You're really denying him. God has revealed to us so clearly through his word, through what Paul is saying here, and also demonstrated his truth through his nature, that his promise of future bodily resurrection for all who trust in Christ alone for salvation is supernatural, not superficial. Christian life isn't about satisfying our desires for the present at all. Brothers and sisters, we must come to realize that God's work of transforming us is supposed to be complete through and through, both spiritually now and physically in the future. We have to get this. We have to get this. Otherwise, we would have no future glory, no life, future life to hope for. That's our first problem. Not recognizing God's supernatural power in all of life. We count him out in many instances in our life. But we also have a second problem. And that is we don't recognize God's sovereign plan of redemption that has to do with our destiny. We don't recognize God's sovereign plan of redemption that has to do with our destiny. Verses 44 to 49. So in these verses, 44 to 49, Paul, through the comparison between Adam and Christ, shows us the logical necessity of progression from the natural body to the spiritual body in God's plan of redemption from the beginning. That's a mouthful, I know. Let me explain what I mean here. Okay. The first man, Adam, by God's design, is a representative of all human beings. He has a natural body. Adam has a natural body fitted for the current world's condition, situations, environment. Just as God, in the beginning, breathed his spirit into him after forming him from the dust to make him a living being. And we get it from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Remember that, when God says that, when God breathed into Adam in Genesis 2, that was before Adam has committed any sin. That was before the fall. Okay? And Adam, in Hebrew, by the way, literally means man. Adam means man in Hebrew. So literally, Adam is the first man. And Christ here in verse 45 is called the last Adam. Because like Adam, the first man, he's also a representative. He's also another representative of something, but he's representing something else, not all of human beings. He's called the last Adam, or last man, because he is the only other representative, that is, no more before him and no more after him. That's why he also called the second Adam, first and second. So what does he represent here? What does he represent? Paul calls him a life-giving spirit, representing all who are in him who possess a spirit-given new life. Because of his resurrection with the promise of a glorious spiritual body when Christ returns, just like Christ has it already. And when Paul says a spiritual body, he doesn't mean an immaterial or non-physical body. Don't think that's the case. He means a body that is of a different order from his earthly realm, which dies, from the earthly body dies and perishes. But it is supernatural. This spiritual body is supernatural in the sense that it is a higher form of human life, fitted for God's people, final existence in the new heaven and new earth, which never dies, and it doesn't have any corruption, it doesn't perish. It is a body of the Spirit. As verse 47 says, the first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man, call him the second man here, called Jesus. The second man is of heaven. I know if you read it in the ESV, it translates as from. But the preposition there is better translated to as of, using the NIV. So here's the point. When God created the first man, Adam had a natural body. And it was God's intention that if Adam passed the test of obedience, remember I told you Genesis 2:6 was 2:7 was before the fall, right? So if Adam passed the test of obedience, he would have achieved a higher form of life, which means he would also get a spiritual body. And that's the original plan from God for all mankind. But when Adam sinned, when he failed, when he ate that fruit, God's original plan didn't change, except that he sent his own son, Jesus, to become a man, a second man, the last man, to be this representative, to achieve that higher form of life, a spiritual life for his people. Now, I know the idea of like a spiritual body, spiritual life is hard to comprehend. I'm going to use this analogy to help you. I shared this before a while back, maybe a couple years ago. This is also similar to something that Tim Keller shared once, but it goes like this, right? You know there are different levels of life, even in this world. Different levels, higher and lower. So, for example, we have planned life. Planned life is one form, because planned life cannot move, has no legs. It grows, though. It is alive. But even one strand of grass is a living thing, right? We accept that. And then there's insect life. It's a higher form of life, higher than plants, but without any ability and capacity of thinking, cognition. If there is, some argue this, they do, but it would be very, very little. Then, above the insects, you have what? Animal life. And yet higher form of life than all the others I have just mentioned so far, as animals have brains, they can feel, they can think, they have instincts, animal instincts. But they are not like human life, yet another higher form of life. We are the most intelligent. We aspire. We yearn to achieve. We even love. Now, according to this logic, is it so hard to conceive then that there's still a higher form of life that we currently higher than what we currently have right now on this earth? Or do you really think that what you have now is it? But it is not by natural or earthly relation to Jesus like we have with Adam that we get this life. But it is only by our faith in Christ alone, by the supernatural spiritual relation that we have with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can have this life. And what is our assurance? How can I be sure that I would have this promised resurrection spiritual body? Where is my assurance? Paul tells us. Just look at Jesus. The resurrected Christ is the first fruit that guarantees the rest of the harvest. I explained a couple sermons ago. Christ shows us that the transformation of his dead body into his glorified body will be fitted for the future heavenly existence. We have seen Christ's resurrected body in the pages of Scripture, in Luke, in John, in Acts. Now back to the question here for us to think about is, why is it so hard for us Christians to believe and focus on the resurrection after all that I've said? My answer is that because we are foolish, ignorant, and senseless in not knowing God's sovereign plan of redemption from the beginning. God has it all planned out. You just didn't know it. We tend to see and only interested in what we have here in this current natural world, natural life, our own affair, about our earthly future, our comfort, our safety, our investment. Here's another story that I shared a couple years ago, and it happens about, this happens to my life, my family, about 6 years ago, involves Carrie. Carrie was, I think she was 9 and Elliot was 7 around the time. We all know how popular the Star Wars movie franchise is, right? But back then, they have never seen any of the movies. But their beloved uncle, Judy's brother, bought them two very serious lightsabers. very serious lightsabers. They're the very sturdy kind. They're the kind that you can they use for live stage sparring. You can really use them to hit. And of course, you know, they love them, the lightsabers. And they still have them today. And the one that Elliot has is a little bit unusual, has an unusual design. It has like a detachable metal claw that has three holes to it. And it sticks out from the bottom of the handle, so it's kind of strange looking. It's purely for decoration. So one late evening, when I came home from work or from seminary, I can't remember what I came home from, Karen and Elliot were already in bed, and I was looking through the kitchen table with all the papers that were lying on top of them. I found one piece of paper, and then this it says this on it. It says, Carrie now will own the three bubble claw, and Elliot will keep Ducky for eternity. Exclamation mark. And at the bottom, signed and dated by both. So I assumed there was some kind of dispute that happened, right? They were like arguing over, well, I'm going to get this. And Carrie wanted Elliot's three bubble metal claw. In exchange, she was willing to give Elliot her rubber ducky. Now, I wasn't surprised that they signed the contract at all because that wasn't the first time. What struck me was that they used the phrase, for eternity. So apparently, the three bubble metal claw and ducky are important to have in eternity. Reflecting on this, is believers' eternal life really about having and enjoying material goods that belong to this world that we presently have according to the order of this world? I couldn't help but think how easily Christians lose sight of what eternity is all about, what it means to have a different kind of higher life in eternity. So for many of us, we're still holding on tightly, insisting on bearing the image and likeness of corruptible and dead and earthly Adam inside us, instead of bearing the image and likeness of Jesus, the life-giving Spirit in us. So ask yourself, what image do you bear now? Are you striving to be like Christ? Or are you letting the dying Adam inside you take hold of your life, your desires, and your directions, thinking that, oh, it is no big deal because that old nature will be gone anyway? If you trust in Christ alone for salvation, in what he does for you, his perfect obedience and his punishment that he endured on the cross, and ultimately his resurrection, yes, you are guaranteed a complete and perfect new you with your soul and also with a glorified resurrection body when Christ returns. And this means that in the meantime, Christ's Spirit inside you already is transforming you now to become the final new you. You can't separate it. He's transforming you now to become the final new you. In other words, the you now matters. And here's the challenge before us. How does our life right now currently show Christ's likeness? How does our life right now currently show Christ's character, his sacrificial love, for the love for the undeserved, the unlovable? How does our life right now show his selflessness, his joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? That sounds familiar. I just mentioned the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22. Shouldn't a Christ-given spiritual life that guarantees a future spiritual body display spiritual fruit now? Display Christ's character even now because we bear his image inside us? Yes, indeed. The old Adam in you can and should no longer be your character, your identity. All I'm saying is this, that we need to strive to become who God, by his grace, made us to be now and in the future. We need to strive to become who God, by his grace, made us to be now and in the future. And we had to do it by remembering and recognizing and trusting in what Christ has already done for us. God has given his word. That's the Bible. And even things and order in nature to assure us who God has made us to be. His children who bear Christ's image. So strive. Strive to conform to who you are destined to be if you truly trust in Christ and his resurrection. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you for this glorious truth of believers' bodily resurrection. What a wonderful truth it is. And we come before you with a humble heart to ask for your forgiveness, for we have lost sight so often in our life on this precious truth. We are ignorant of your plan of redemption, and we have been so only narrowly focused on our world, what's going on in our own lives, neglecting you, who is the creator and also the savior. So we ask that your mercy to be upon us and help us to repent and turn to you and look to Christ and to be assured of our current spiritual life and our future bodily spiritual resurrection of the body. In your Son Jesus' name we pray.